Last Sunday, in our study of the book of Ephesians, we finished up the section 3 through 14. We looked at verses 11 through 14 in that section and talked about how that whole passage is really used by Paul as a means of reminding us of the many spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ because of the saving work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God working in unison to accomplish the work of salvation in our lives. This morning we're going to move on from that introduction into the next section in Paul's letter to the church there in Ephesus. And in this section, which we'll finish up chapter 1, it's a little bit of a larger section, we're going to look at the first of two prayers of Paul that he records that he is praying for the believers there in Ephesus. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to begin by reading that portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 23 of chapter 1. It says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills everything in every way." John Piper, in the book Let the Nations Be Glad, a classic work on the subject of missions, shares about the struggle, the challenge that we sometimes face as believers when it comes to prayer. I want to read for you what he writes about that, because I think he says it in a way that is very telling. He says, "Probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is as though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops and gave them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and said, 'Comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close to you as your transmitter to give you tactical advice and to send in air cover when you need it. But what have millions of Christians done? We've stopped believing we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what do we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for a conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den." Now, I think one of the best ways to be reminded of what prayer can be is to go back and to look at the prayers of Scripture. And you see, as you do that, a variety of different kinds of praying that takes place. You have, for example, in the Old Testament, in the prayers of David recorded in the Psalms, these sometimes very personal prayers where David pours out his heart, even sometimes his frustrations to God. You have prayers like the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel that is just deeply personal. And then you also have prayers that are far more general, that can be applied in a broad spectrum. You have, for example, the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, that can be applied to really all believers. I think here in this prayer of Paul in the first chapter of Ephesus, you have a blending of those two kinds of prayers. You have a prayer that is both personal, as Paul is praying for these believers that he has ministered with for over 2 years, that he cannot be with now because he's in prison. And so he's praying for them on a deeply personal level, but also in a way that applies very broadly to all of the believers there in the church. Paul is praying a prayer to meet their spiritual need in a time of war. And so it's a prayer that we can learn a lot from. As we think about how we pray for ourselves, for our families, for those close to us, even for other believers in the church. And I don't just mean locally, but the church universally. Paul's prayer includes specific discerning petitions that can be applied to the spiritual needs of all believers. So let's take a look at some of those petitions as we work our way through this prayer this morning. The first of the petitions, the first request that Paul makes on the behalf of the church is that we may know God better. That we may know God better. Paul actually begins his prayer with thanksgiving. Remember, he's in prison, and so he's gotten a report back to him about the church there in Ephesus, this church that was so dear to him, and it was a good report. And so Paul says that he is giving thanks to God for them. He's not stopped giving thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. And so he's giving thanks for them, but then his thanksgiving leads him to make requests, to make petitions before God on their behalf. I think if there's an early sort of takeaway from this prayer that we want to grab hold of in our own prayer life, it's this, that thanksgiving can lead and should lead to petition. That when sometimes we when things are going well and we have lots to be thankful for, we have this tendency maybe to not be praying for our spiritual need. Everything's going great. But Paul prays preventatively. As a person, personally, but also as a pastor, both, I, there are times where I find myself praying for problems that I wonder if I'd been praying preventatively, maybe I wouldn't have to pray for. How many of you, let me just ask this, you can just show your hand. If you don't feel comfortable, that's fine, but it's okay to raise your hands in church. If you want to raise your hand, how many of you go to the dentist to get your teeth cleaned maybe once a year or so? Okay, lots. All right, how many of you get a regular physical at the doctor's? Fewer. But how many of you get your oil changed in your car on a regular basis? Yeah, okay, again. So all of us, we see in various areas of our lives this need for preventative maintenance, right? Whether it's in our physical bodies or on our vehicles, our homes, etc., that we see there's this need at times for preventative maintenance. The same is true spiritually, that there is a need for preventative maintenance in our lives spiritually. And so Paul, and that is done through prayer. Prayer is one of those things that helps us to continue to grow in our relationship and our walk with Jesus Christ. Paul is praying preventatively for or on behalf of this church there in Ephesus. And what is his prayer? That they might know God better. That they might be growing in a deeper relationship with God. He technically prays for a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And there's some discussion about whether it should be translated as the spirit, the way the NIV does, or a spirit, as other translations do. Regardless, it is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of God's truth. And so he's praying for the work of the Spirit in their lives so that the purpose here is that they might know God better. And that kind of knowledge he's talking about, it's not simply a knowledge of more facts. He's not talking about that they would have a broad, comprehensive, systematic theology, or that they would have a certain number of verses memorized. What Paul is praying for is that they would know God on an intimate level, that their intimacy with God would be deepening, that their trust in God would be growing, that their dependency on God would be full, that their love for God would be renewed. We need to be praying for ourselves and for one another that we might know God better. We talk about our lives as believers, our faith as a relationship with God, that the Christian faith is not a religion, it's a relationship, that we begin that relationship when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We even last week in communion, when we take the cup, we say this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that it's the blood of Christ that has established this new covenant. The word covenant is just a big word for a relationship, a formal relationship. And so there's this covenant, this relationship that I have that is not based upon my work, but is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, the new covenant that I have. But here's the thing, when I put my faith in Jesus, I begin that relationship. I don't finish it. It's the start of a relationship that is intended over my lifetime to grow and to deepen, not to stay where it was when I started. I remember hearing the story, a pastor told a story once about his child that had a problem with falling out of bed. I think I remember the story because I had the same problem when I was a kid. And so they would go to bed at night, he and his wife, and sure enough, pretty soon, thunk, you know, they'd hear the, okay, and they'd go upstairs, and there he was laying on the floor. And after this had gone on for a few weeks, they decided they would need to talk to him about it, try to find out what was going on. And so they said, you know, do you know why it is that you keep falling out of bed? And he stopped, and he thought about it, and he said, I don't know, Mom and Dad. Maybe I'm just falling asleep too close to where I got in. Here's the thing. As Christians, many of us are falling asleep too close to where we got in. And so a lot of the problems, the difficulties, the troubles that we face are the result of not growing, deepening in our relationship with God that has begun with our faith in Jesus Christ, but does not end there. Paul's prayer and our prayer should be that we would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in order that we might know God better. That leads him then to the second petition. This knowledge of God then allows for the next prayer to be answered. And that next prayer is that we might see truth clearly. The second petition is that we might see truth clearly. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That phrase, the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, is where that song that we sang a little bit ago comes from, to open the eyes of our hearts. And the idea here is that God would shine his light, the light of his truth, into our lives. Before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, before we have that relationship with Christ, the Bible describes our lives as being lost in darkness, that our hearts are darkened by our sin, that we have no understanding of God's truth. We're going to talk more about that, incidentally, in the next couple of weeks as we look ahead into chapter 2. But the point that the Bible makes is that Jesus is the light of the world who comes into our lives, and then we can begin to see things more clearly. We begin to see our lives as God sees them, the world as it is. And I think I've shared this before, but I'll say it again. There are no Christian prodigies. That doesn't just happen, you know, overnight. I put my faith in Jesus and suddenly I understand everything. No, it takes place over time. And so Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened so that they may know, so that they may see his truth clearly. And then there are three specific truths that he prays that they might know. And I want to look at those very briefly. The first of them is that he prays that they may know the hope to which we are called. That we might know the hope to which we are called, or the hope of our calling. Incidentally, the word that in the New Testament is translated over and over again as church literally means called out ones, or ones who are called out. It's the same root as the word calling. And so when we think about having a calling, sometimes we associate that with, you know, pastors or missionaries or other full-time, you know, Christian worker type folks. And the Bible makes it very clear that we are all called. That the church is called. The body of Christ is called. And he's praying that all of us may know the hope to which we have been called. Because see, that calling on our lives does carry with it a certain amount of responsibility. That there are certain things that are expected of us as we live our lives for Jesus Christ. As we serve Jesus Christ in this world where people don't know Christ. And Paul recognizes that is a hard task. It is not easy. It is a challenge. There are times where it is very difficult. But it also brings with it a hope. And this isn't the kind of hope that is sort of that, you know, wishful thinking, I hope I get, you know, something for my birthday. It is an assurance. It is a hope of certainty of something that is yet to come. And that hope, that hope of our calling is a hope of purpose, that we now have a purpose. It's a hope of fulfillment, that our lives and what we were created for is finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is a hope of one day being rescued from this world of sin and death. The eyes of our hearts may be enlightened that we might know the hope of our calling. The second is that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That we might know about the future of God's inheritance. I said last Sunday in our message then about these two different ways that inheritance is talked about in the first chapter. That there is this idea of our inheritance through Jesus Christ. That we all have an inheritance that is ours in Christ. That inheritance includes, for example, that one day we will be redeemed, set free from not only the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but also the presence of sin. And so that is a future inheritance in Christ as co-heirs of Christ that we have and expect. But I also said that in this first chapter we see the idea of inheritance being used as God's inheritance. And here it's again used as God's inheritance in the saints. The idea being that we as the saints, that is those who are made holy by Jesus Christ and by the work of Christ, are the inheritance of God. We are God's possession. We are the people that God has invested in for the future. And so we matter to God. We are valued by God. We are the products of the riches of his grace. So Paul is praying that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, that we might know the enormity of God's power. The incomparably great power for us who believe. If we think sometimes about inheritance and we think future, and maybe we think about hope and we think future, this one is present. This prayer is that we might know presently, now, the power of God that is at work in our lives for those of us who believe. Paul wants them to know about that power. Paul wants us to know about that power. You see, the church there in Ephesus, and some of you may know all of this already as you've studied the scriptures and studied history, but there in Ephesus, in that city, there was a temple to the goddess Artemis. Now, this is the same name as the Greek goddess Artemis, but the Asian version was a little bit different. But they had a very large temple. In fact, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was larger than the Parthenon that still stands in Athens. Enormous, humongous temple there in Ephesus. And it was the center of religious life there in Ephesus and even the economy. Because there were so many people that would come to this temple, and they would come and they would purchase things. There was little figurines that you could buy that resembled the statues there in the temple. And you may remember in the book of Acts that as Paul ministers there in Ephesus over that 2-year period that he's there, and more people are putting their faith in Jesus and leaving the temple cult, then the silversmiths that sold all the little idols didn't take too kindly to that, and they started a riot. And this is the environment that this church exists in. And Paul, it's as if he's saying, listen, you don't have to be afraid of the world and the pagan cult and all of their influence and all of their power because of the enormity of God's power that is at work within you. When my oldest sons were in elementary school, I used to coach their soccer teams. In the town that we lived in at that time, the best soccer players all came from the same grade school. There were multiple grade schools, but there was one that all of the best soccer players came from. And the reason was because they played it every single day at recess. But I remember in those games, every year they would divide the teams up in the city league sort of randomly. Somehow, because of like, requests for rides and things, the very best players from that school all ended up on the same team every year. Now, some of the other players, though, would end up on our team. And this it absolutely drove me crazy as a coach, is every time we would play that team, the one with all of the really good players, the kids that went to school with them on my team, we would be warming up, and they would be talking about how great all of these guys are, and how good they were. And I literally would hear someone say, we're going to lose today. I mean, they would just tell us flat out, we're going to lose. We don't have any chance. They're too much. They're too good. We can't beat them. And so they were defeated before we, I mean, the whistle hadn't even blown yet. And we already, you know, in their minds had lost. Paul is saying, look, the world can be a big and scary place. It can be impressive, and it wields a lot of influence. But we are not beaten. And we don't need to talk like we're beaten or think that we're beaten because of the enormity of the power of God, the one who has overcome the world and everything in it that is at work within us. Which then leads to the final truth that Paul is praying they would understand, that we would understand. And that is that we might realize the power that is at work within us. The power that is at work within us. He goes on to describe this power using 3 examples. The first of those is that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That this is the resurrection power of God. You know, it's interesting because Paul is this Old Testament scholar. He knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and he could have picked any number of examples to use. He could have picked examples where, for example, Moses overcomes the power of the Egyptian rulers, or the sacrifice of Elijah when he overcomes the prophets of Baal, or he could have gone back to creation and the power of God in creation. I mean, where do we see God's power displayed more gloriously? In the resurrection of Jesus. Paul goes right to God's resurrection power, His power over life and death. And that in Jesus Christ, He has the power to give life to dead things. And I mentioned before, but in the next couple of weeks, as we look at chapter 2, we're going to see how that power is so relevant to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It is that power that raised Jesus from the dead that is now at work in us, making us alive in Jesus Christ. The second thing that he says about this power, though, is that it is the power that allows Jesus to reign. That power which exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus reigns over all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions. That power of God that is at work in us is that power that has established Jesus' reign now and for all eternity, both in the present age and in the one to come, both in heaven and on earth. This last week, if you watched the news, you know that Pope Francis was here in the United States, first visit during his reign in the papacy. And on Wednesday morning, I happened to turn on the news, and every station was covering the same thing, and that was the appearance of the Pope and President Obama on the White House lawn. I don't know if any of you got to see that, but they had the whole thing set up really to sort of magnify the prestige and the power of these two men. They were up on a stage all by themselves as the bands were playing. First, the anthem of the Holy See, the Vatican, and then the national anthem of the United States. And the announcers were talking about these two individuals and how you kind of had this the president of the United States, who perhaps is the greatest political power and influence in the world. And then, of course, the Pope, who has power and influence over hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics around the world. And so this is the stage that we're watching. And I happen to be studying this scripture for this particular message as I was watching this on television. It kept going back through my mind. And what was going through my mind was this, that as they were each preparing to speak, that it doesn't matter what either of them says if it contradicts what Jesus says. Because Jesus is the final authority who is over every ruler, every authority, all power and dominion are his. The Pope and the President of the United States will both be judged by Jesus. And then thirdly, it is that power that leads the church, the body of Christ. Paul comes back to what he's been praying and hoping, and that is that they would realize the power that is at work in them. That it's this power that raised Jesus from the dead, that set him above all things, that he now is the head over the church. And so we don't need to fear. We don't have to be timid. We don't need to be quieted, because Jesus is our leader. He is our defender. He is our head. And we are his body. So our confidence, our boldness, our fearlessness, our peace comes not from ourselves, but from Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is not a time for despair. There is no time for despair, but only for expectancy of what God will do next through Jesus Christ. Perhaps as we see the world that we live in moving further and further away from the truth of God's word. Or perhaps as we have a stronger sense of being a Christian minority in our own culture. Or perhaps as we see our own personal need for God's transforming work in our lives, or His transforming work in the lives of those that we know. At some point, perhaps, we will begin to realize again that we are in a war. Not a war against flesh and blood. Not a war that can be fought with our hands. But a spiritual battle that must be fought from our knees. And then we'll begin to pray. And we will pray not for comfort or for an easy life. But we'll begin to pray the prayer of Paul. We would have a deep and intimate knowledge of God. That we would understand the truth of God. And what He has shown us. And that we would realize the power of God that is at work in us, His church, for this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the reminder from this book of Ephesians to pray. Of what prayer is intended to be, of what it can be in our lives. Lord, help us to be honest in our prayers, to be truthful, to be personal, to open our hearts and our minds to You, and then, Lord, help us to pray for those things that matter so much. To be praying for ourselves and for one another, that we might grow deeper in our intimacy with You, deeper in our knowledge of You and our relationship with You. And that as that happens, Lord, You would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see the truth that is there for us, the truth about our calling in Jesus Christ, the hope of that call. That we might understand the glorious inheritance that we are in Christ. And Lord, that we would also understand the power that is at work in us. So that, Lord, we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live as a people who are despairing or feeling defeated. But rather to live with an expectancy of what You're going to do next. Lord, help us to get on our knees and to fight this battle the way that You've called us to. Lord, I do pray as well this morning that if there are those here, anyone here, who for the first time is realizing their own spiritual need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who wants to begin that relationship that we were talking about earlier, who wants to enter into that new covenant by putting their faith in Jesus, believing that He died for their sin so that they could be forgiven. And that He rose again, and through that we have the promise of eternal life, a relationship that begins now with You and lasts for all eternity. Lord, that even this morning as we are praying, that they would let You know that that is their heart's desire. God, that they would have the knowledge that Your Spirit is now at work in them. Your power is at work in all of us who are a part of Your body, the church. Thank You, Lord, for being here with us. God, we pray that You would be magnified and lifted up in all that we say and all that we do, here this morning, but also as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.